All right, all right, all right. Man, thank you guys. Such good singing, such good worship. We need it. We need it every day. We need to sing songs of praise. Even if you don't sing out loud, sing them in your heart. Be mindful of how good God is. And let it spring up joy in your heart. Too many things in this world bring us down. It's easy to get down and discouraged. But thinking about the goodness of God and the grace of God, it can combat that, right? It can help us maybe even change this. You know, we could have a bad day, a sorrowful day, and then thinking about the goodness of God can literally change the whole scope of your day. Use that in the morning. Use that when you feel like you're having a bad day. Consider all that God has done for you and let it change your whole day. It will. He promises to. So we're finishing up here of our summer series, and we've been going through chapters in the Bible that talk about the grace of God and to help us to understand the distinctions between law and grace and the old covenant and the new covenant. We've went through chapters in Romans and Corinthians and Hebrews. And if you haven't heard some of those, you can get with Brian. He can make sure that you get them. But as we're on the tail end of it, this week, I'm going to do 2 weeks of this because I know that it is kind of a harder topic, and it's been a while since we've discussed it, and I do think it's super beneficial for you. It still falls under the umbrella of grace, but we're going to do this week and next week, and then after that, after these last 2 weeks, we're going to get into our question and answer series. So some of you have sent questions in already. You can drop questions in the box back there. You can text them to me if you want to. But we've got some lined up already. But we'll take some more. Because some of them can, you know, we can answer them and you know, maybe put two questions together and kind of build a sermon around that, you know. So anything that you're struggling with, a question you've had your whole life about the Bible, something that you've heard that may not make sense to you completely, just, you know, don't be afraid. Just write it down, put it in a box, and we'll discuss it. Our goal truly is to make sure that everybody who calls themselves a Christian feels confident in their faith and feels confident in the Word of God to give us answers about our faith. We want that for you. We don't want anybody to say, well, you know, I'm going to stop being a Christian because, you know, I never got this question answered. That's crazy. The Bible is full of answers to questions, deep questions, sometimes maybe a simpler question that just needs some clarification. Whatever it is, write the question down and we'll try to get to it. But this week and next week is a harder topic. It's a topic that is, like I said, under the umbrella of grace, but under God's grace is His ability to choose whom He will save. Sometimes this is called the doctrine of election or doctrine of predestination. These are heavy doctrines in the Bible, but I don't want to make them so heavy that we avoid them. I do believe that the Bible is clear on some of these subjects. Usually when people get into these kind of topics, they'll bring up, and some of you may not even know what any of this is, and this is why I'm going to steer away from it, but sometimes you'll hear people make arguments about Calvinism or Arminianism, and then they'll build arguments based on what these people teach. We don't want to do that, right? And I'm not against those arguments. I'm not saying that you can't go and look at what, you know, John Calvin taught or Jacob Arminius taught. You can go and find those. You can find arguments from other Christians, you know, who may take one camp and the other camp. You can do that. But we never want to lose the forest for the trees, right? We want to make sure we find out, aside from what they teach, what does the Bible teach? What does Jesus teach about the subject, and what does the apostles teach about the subject? And this is where we have to read, and we have to use reading comprehension, and we have to consider what's being said. Now, the Spirit of God is real. He will help you understand what is written. Maybe you're not the best reader in the world. That's why God put teachers into the church. The church has, for 2,000 years, had people who are called to kind of open up the scriptures and to teach. But you too can read, and the Spirit of God will help illuminate what is written, right? So we have all of these at our disposal. God has given us teachers, and He's given us the Word, and He's given us the Spirit for us to understand even heavy topics, right? And so while I don't try to fit myself into a camp, I do really think about what the apostles said, right? So Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh. Jesus has a teaching. Jesus gave that teaching to the apostles. The apostles took that teaching out to the rest of the church. And so everything that we teach can be traced back. You can go back through church history, and you will get to what the apostles taught, and you'll get to what Jesus taught. Anything outside of that, it's just man's opinion or it's man's tradition, and I really don't have any time for it. I don't think it's beneficial to the church. I think it's beneficial for us to see exactly what the apostles taught. This is what we build our faith on. And so we have the apostle of the grace of God, which is Paul. Paul was an apostle who taught a particular doctrine when it comes to election and predestination. And it is important for us to consider, what does Paul say about it? And so we're going to look at, again, it's going to be 2 weeks because we're going to get to heavier stuff next week. But right now we're going to look at what Paul taught, and then we're going to look at what Jesus taught on this subject. And the question really comes down to this. Who's choosing who? Is God choosing whom He wants to save, or is it up to man to determine who will be saved? And I would argue, based on what we're going to read, that it is God who saves. God is the ultimate Savior. He sent Jesus into the world to save us. If man was left to his own saving, if it was up to man to follow God, if it was up to man in his own strength to make himself right with God, we would fail every time. We've talked over the past few weeks about original sin. We've talked that the Bible says that there are none who seek after God. There are none righteous, no, not one. This is what the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 3, right? That there are none who seek after God. And you would say, well, I see people seeking after God every day. That's my point. And that's Paul's point, is that if you see someone, or if you are seeking after God, it's not because you started that, it's because God started that. God is the one who initiated in your heart the willingness or the desire to ever seek Him. Otherwise, Romans 3 is wrong in that there are people who seek after God. But the Bible's plain. It doesn't use vague language. It says there are none who seek after God. There are none who are righteous. If we're seeking, it is because God, in His power, has changed the will of our hearts. It's not our will. It's something that God has done. And so we're going to see this in Scripture. And I believe that this isn't just, theological talk. There is purpose in God choosing. God doesn't just pick arbitrarily that I might just pick this person to save and not this person. It's not that. God has a purpose in everyone that He saves. And He is the Savior. You can think of it this way, and the Bible uses this analogy a lot, Jesus does as well, that God is building a house. God is a house builder, right? And God chooses specific blocks to build this house with. He's not figuring it out as He goes. That God had a plan before the foundation of the world to build a church, a place for His Holy Spirit to dwell. And He chose exactly which blocks and the purpose of those blocks for His house. If He's the builder of the house, then He gets to determine what blocks He chooses, right? So it's good for us to kind of start with that acknowledgement that God is creator, God breathes life. God was there when man sinned and rebelled against him, and God is building back the church. He's building a family, but that family has purpose. It's not just because he wants to build a church. Every block that is a part of his house that he is building has purpose. And we're going to look at what the main purpose is, and then we're going to look at some other purposes, right? And these are all biblical things. So we're going to start in a verse that we've been singing a lot lately. We've sung this song, and it's a great song. Bart's led us in this song, and it's that Romans 8:28 song. But we're going to start in Romans chapter 8, where we left off last week. And we talked about no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8, in my opinion, is probably the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. It just has so much goodness in it for us, so much meat that we can chew on for days, right? And so it starts off with no condemnation in Christ. There are therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it ends with no separation. He talks about what can separate us from the love that is in Christ. Can death and famine and sword and all these, right? He uses all these things and he says none of those can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus, right? So he starts with no condemnation. He ends with no separation. And in the middle of that, in 8:28, he makes this statement that a lot of us have heard. We've talked about it before. We sing it. And that's kind of where we're going to start. So in Romans 8:28, and this is where we've got to, what did the apostle say, right? So in 8:28, and we know, Paul is writing, he uses the term we. The we is the Christians, people who have trusted in Jesus as Savior. We know that all things work together for good. Okay, so we know this, that all things work together for good. But who do they work together? Who is the beneficiaries of God working all things together for good? He clarifies, because everybody don't get to claim this. Guys, you really need to, I mean, I really feel like it'll help you if you see yourself as a cherished possession. That you as a family member of God is something that should be marveled at. It's not common. The rest of the world don't have this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, the Bible tells us why we love God. It's not because we just woke up and we just thought, you know what, I'm going to start loving God today. No, John tells us that we love him because he first loved us. Right? So you as a Christian have recognized the love of God for you, and therefore, as a result, you love God. No man just loves God on his own. The Bible says actually that we hate the things of God. Last week we read that, apart from the Spirit of God, nobody is subject to the law of God, and nor can be. Nobody, and if the law of God says that we must love the Lord our God, but Paul says that nobody can love God apart from the Spirit of God, then how does that work? The Spirit of God must come in first, and he must move us to see his love and for us to love him back. So he's making an argument, right? He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That shrinks the amount of people. Who is the called according to his purpose? Is it everybody in the world? No. So he's already saying, right, that there are a group of people who are called. They did not call themselves. They were called by God. God initiates. God saves. I say this a lot, but it really does matter. When you think about, when you use the terminology, right, that I'm saved, right, that you really see what that means. It does not mean that you saved yourself. It means that there is a Savior who saved you. right? And so when we say that, you know, God saved us, we're saying that we had no ability in ourselves to shake off our old sin nature. We were slaves to sin. All of us were. And we needed somebody to come and rescue us out of that slave camp. You needed a Savior to come and to save you out of that slave camp of sin. To all who commit sin, these are Jesus' words, to everyone who commits sin, he is a slave to sin. If you've committed sin, then you were at one time a slave to sin. But you needed a Savior. And Jesus came and he saved us from that sin slave camp. So there are a group of people who God works all things together for good. This group of people loves God and they are called according to his purpose. So God has a purpose. He has a specific people that he called. It's not up to us to determine. It is up to God to open the eyes of the sinner to see their need for a Savior. And we find comfort in that. As a Christian, that humbles me. If I'm saved, it means that God did a work in my life. It's apart from me doing it. I'll boast in nothing save Christ and him crucified, right? Because I know that it's because he's done it. Now, in case people, you know, didn't grasp what Paul was saying in 28, he gives us 29. And he's making an argument. So again, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew. Foreknew, I'm going to clarify this word in the Greek. It doesn't deal with what God saw down the corridors of time, right? It deals with whom God set his affection on. When it says that God foreknew somebody, it's not like knowledge of knowing what they would do, but it's more of knowledge, knew in the sense that the Old Testament uses the term knew. That Cain knew his wife, right? It is an affection, right? So when it says that God foreknew, it's not saying that God looked ahead in time. This is one of the big problems people have with election. They feel like, well, God just looked down the corridors of time and he saw who would choose him. Now you've missed the whole argument we said in the first 10 minutes. Nobody can choose him. There are none seeking after him. There's none righteous, no, not one. So what they're arguing for is that God looked down and saw who would choose him in their own strength. And then God said, you know what? I'm gonna predestine that person because they choose me. That goes against what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that there's none who would choose him. We are slaves to sin. Before God opened our eyes, we loved sin. We hated God. Romans 2, they were God haters. We didn't want anything to do with God. We wanted to do with self. I wanted to live my life. I wanted to worry about me. I wanted to give me pleasures. Who cares what the church needs? Who cares what other people need? Who cares if I treat my wife or my husband or my kids a certain way? Who cares? I'm just going to be me, right? That's a slave to sin. But God comes along and he opens our eyes. It's something God does. But here's what it means. It means he foreknew us. So before the foundation of the world, God set his affection on us. So from the moment you were born, when you were a sinner, God was already starting to save. When you were out there rebelling against God, God had his hand on you. He did not just start the minute you walked down an aisle. He foreknew you before the foundations of the world. God foreknew you. Now watch what he says. We're dealing with those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, who he set his affection on. He also predestined. So God predestined something. He predestined that this so-and-so, I'm going to set my affection on them. I'm going to bring them up. And guys, like, never lose sight of the blessings that you've had to grow up in this type country, to grow up with certain type parents or certain type friends. Maybe somebody came along and shared the gospel with you. Did that happen by chance, or was that planned in God's purpose? Planned. Everything about how you grew up, everything, right, is not the same. We have way more benefits to knowing Christ than a lot of people across the world. Now, it is our responsibility to take this to other places as God moves, the Spirit moves, and people in different countries and things will get to know Jesus. But you in particular, you have been blessed. So, whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Now, here's the important part. To be conformed to the image of His Son. It's not arbitrary. It's not as if God is just saying, I'm going to save some and I'm not going to save some. He's saying that I had a purpose to conform you, whom I saved, to be in the image of my Son. That means for me, when I think about this heavy doctrine, and I don't think about it in a, you know, just a generic or argumentative type sense. I think about it in the sense of, wait a minute, if I've been called, I have a responsibility to submit myself to the Spirit to make sure that I'm living as Christ lived. And I'm so far from it, but I know that that's my purpose. Listen to what he says. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is sanctification. So this doctrine of election and predestination has told us that there is purpose in God doing this. And part of that purpose is for us to be sanctified, for us to be made holy, for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. His Son loves a certain way, and I'm supposed to be conformed to that. His Son forgives a certain way. I'm supposed to be conformed to that. His Son gives a certain way. I'm supposed to be conformed to that. You understand? His Son is what we are being conformed into. He didn't save you just to punch a ticket to hell, to heaven. He saved you to conform you, to mold you, and to shape you into the image of His Son. And guys, I'll lose sight of that if I don't believe that God did this from before the foundation of the world. I need this to conform. I need this when I'm struggling and I'm not living up to my Christian life. I have to remember that this didn't happen as a result of me. It happened as a result of Him. And the more I think about that, then the more I say, okay, Lord, continue. You who've begun a good work in me, you will complete it. I need you to complete it. So he whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That Christ was the firstborn, the resurrected from the dead, and we too are part of that family. So now we have purpose, we have sanctification, and we have family. These are purposes. And then verse 30, just like you can imagine Paul just saying, okay, just in case you didn't get it, here it is. Moreover, that one that he foreknew, he predestined. These ones that he predestined. Now that's very important that we read it just like it says. You see the these? Not all. Not all. God is building a house. Not all. Moreover, these whom he predestined, these he also called. So who did he call out of the grave? Me too. Those whom he predestined. And those who did he predestine? Those whom he foreknew. Those who he set affection on. Right now, there's a next chain. So those whom he foreknew, those are the exact same ones that he predestined. Of those that he predestined, he called. Those exact ones he called. And when God calls, God saves. He's not a savior who fails. When God calls someone and he saves someone, he will make sure it's saved. He has to. He's God. He can't fail. You say, well, there's a lot of people who aren't saved. You're getting the point. Those whom he called, now watch this. So he foreknew some, a particular people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. He foreknew some. He predestined those. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. And these he also called, these he also justified. So who is it that is justified? It is those whom God foreknew. Those whom he justified, if it does, I mean, and I agree, that is amazing, but it's even better. Those same ones that he foreknew, that he predestined, that he called, that he justified, these he also glorified. Guys, when we talk about the grace of God, there is not a break in the links. Everyone that God has predestined, every one of those he will call. And when he calls them, he will justify them. And when he justifies them, he will make sure that they are glorified. And when does glorification happen? In heaven. Right? So you have two that took place before the foundation of the world, the foreknowing and the predestining. And then you have two that happens here, right? We're called, our eyes are open, we're like Saul on the road to Damascus, right? Saul wasn't seeking God in the Christian sense. He wanted to kill Christians. But Jesus showed up and the scales fell off of his eyes and he saw the beauty of Jesus and his life changed forever. That's what happens when someone is called, right? And then as a result of that, he is justified. We are justified by faith. We believe. Why do we believe? Because the Spirit of God moved in us to believe. It's not, I didn't muster up a faith. I rejected God. Maybe not even like intentional rejection, right? But my actions showed that I rejected Christ. I might even say I'm a believer, but my actions showed something different. My actions and the way that I would live out in the world showed that I rejected Christ. But something changed in me one day. Right? Something changed in you one day to where you're no longer rejecting Christ, but you're loving Christ. Why? Because you saw him. How do you see him? Because your eyes have been opened. Your heart has been opened. God has taken out your heart of stone and he has placed in you a heart of flesh that can feel and that can love. Before he did that to you, you rejected him. So he goes on to say, those whom he justified, these he also glorified. God saves. He saves to the utmost. He doesn't kind of save. He doesn't hope to save. He saves. He saves. And I find such comfort in that. Verse 31, and we'll just kind of read through this little section quickly, but it brings up the same word again in case you're wondering, is this what Paul's really saying? Because it's going to shake how I believe. It's going to change some things about the way I see salvation. But guys, I promise you, if you think about it the way Paul's saying it, it will help you in your salvation. It will help you in your purpose. It will help you in your sanctification. It will help you in recognizing that you are a member of the family of God. All of this, it helps. It's not just for theology. What then shall we say to these things, right? So Paul just made an argument that every person who is foreknown and predestined by God is ultimately glorified by God. He said that, right? Then he says, so goodness, what shall we say to these things in verse 31? If God is truly for us, then who can be against us? If all of that that he just said is true, if that God is that much for us, then who can be against us? Then what can be brought against us? Satan will try to bring all kind of wicked things that you've done in the past and charge them to your account. But who can charge anything against God's elect? Who can? Right. So he says in 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God has justified, then who can change that? Who can thwart that? If God has done a work, who is it that can do anything against God? Who is he who condemns? That's Paul's next question. I don't have that one in here, but who is it that can condemn? And he's arguing back to what he said in Romans 8:1, that there's therefore now no condemnation. So who can condemn if God is for us? If God has justified, who can condemn? It is Christ who died. Jesus died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And then he goes on to the rest of the sweet argument that he makes of the no separation and neither height nor depth and all that will separate us from the love of God. All of that comes as a result of laying that groundwork, that golden chain of redemption, as it's often called in church history, the foreknowing all the way to the glorification. It is God who does these things. And so we thank God for him. So that leaves us with a sovereign God. God's ability to choose whom he wants to save. We must acknowledge God's freedom to choose who he wants and when he wants. Just because somebody's not saved right this second doesn't mean that they're not elect or not chosen. God can choose to save as he desires, and he will open eyes. There are many people in your family that you're praying for right now that God has foreknown and predestined from the beginning of time. They're not saved yet, but it doesn't mean that they won't be saved. And it doesn't mean that our arguments and our preaching doesn't matter, because it absolutely does. In the next chapter, Paul says, how will that person who is predestined, how will they be able to hear if we don't have somebody who's preaching? How will they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear unless there's somebody preaching? And how will there be preaching unless somebody sends the preacher? Right? That's the argument he makes, right? So he's not saying that people don't have to believe. You must, by faith, trust in Jesus as Savior. But the argument is that God is the one who initiates. God is the one who saves. And it's not just in this section. I'm going to give you a few more before we run out of time. I'm going to give you a few more verses and a section that we talked about on Thursday night. Bart had his team read from John 6. Guys, there's not a better argument for what Paul is describing here than what Jesus said in John chapter 6, right? So this isn't just Paul's weird doctrine of election. He is building on something that Jesus already taught. But before we get there, we must remember, God is not a debtor. He's not indebted to the will of man. He doesn't have to move based on man. Man moves based on God. Everything must start with God in our theology. We are a Christ-centered church. We're a God-centered church. We're not starting with man and what he believes. Right? We start with God and how God saves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this. 13, verse 13. But we are bound, Paul again, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, and guys, it can't be any more plain, but because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul is giving thanks to the church in Thessalonica. He's praising God. He gives thanks to God always. But these are the ones who got themselves saved. So why is he thanking God? Why do we thank God when somebody gets saved? Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. That's the way the apostle views it. He says that every church that is built on believing the truth of the gospel is because they were chosen from the beginning. They were chosen when? What does from the beginning mean? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That goes back to the Romans 8, right? Who are the called? right? There's a specific calling. Now, I will argue there is a general calling for all mankind to turn to Jesus, right? There is an open call for everyone, but there is a specific call for those who believe. There is a working power that God has, and he says so, that actually saves. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. So why does God save and why does God call? Because his own purpose. You see what the apostle's saying? Yes? Right? This would have meant by comprehension, like we just have to read. Right? He has called and he has saved with a holy calling, not according to me doing anything, but according to his own purpose and grace, thank you, God, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Guys, if you're saved in here, you can look back on your life, right? And you know that there was a time where God changed something in you. Right, you may have even went to church a few times and, you know, you heard a few messages and stuff like that. And, you know, you talked to some people and the gospel, okay, it sounded kind of good. But then there was one time, right, where everything changed, where your whole life changed, right? And it's because in that moment, the Spirit of God revealed something to you. It was as if the scales did fall off your eyes. Now, that time that God did that, was not because he looked at you in that moment and thought, okay, I think this person's ready. According to this, this was set in stone before time began. In other words, the minute you came out of the womb, God was already molding and shaping, letting you run, letting you fall, letting you see your need for him. Mistake after mistake after mistake until you just couldn't take it no more and you felt like you were going to break. And you said, Lord, if you don't do something, right? And it's in that moment that God opens your eyes. Not based on what we did, not based on our works, but because he had that in mind from the before time began. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching that the apostles taught. This is the teaching that Jesus taught. Let me give you one more from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, blessed be. Now here's another thing. Sanctification, yes. Family, yes. God's purpose, yes. All of these are purposes, right? They're reasons God saved you. He saved you to sanctify you, to conform you to the image of his son. If a person is not being conformed to the image of God's son, I would worry more about their salvation. If the Spirit of God is in you and he's changing you, we should be, some faster than others, right, being conformed to the image of his son. But along with that is blessings. God has a people that he wants to bless with spiritual blessings, with other possessions, right, with things that would help his church to advance. So that includes some material blessings. But ultimately, all Christians have spiritual blessings where God is he's giving us a peace when we need it the most. That's a spiritual blessing, right? A love that we shouldn't have for someone because of what they've done, right? But you've been blessed with this spiritual gift of love to be able to love even though they may not deserve it. There are spiritual blessings, right? But so he says this, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, right? Again, this is the conform to the image of his son, that we, why did he choose us in him before the foundation of the world? So that we would be holy. So that we would walk in holiness and sanctification, right? And without blame before him in love. And some people will argue in that verse, They'll say things like, well, you know, who he predestined was Christ. You know, that's the other argument. There's one of the corridors of time, and he's just looking to see who's good. Terrible argument, because it goes against the Bible. And this is another terrible argument. They'll say, well, they, you know, he chose Christ before the foundation of the world, and then all that believed. But the problem is the chose is us. You see that? Just as he chose us in him. It is a particular group of people that was chosen. I know it's reading comprehension, but for anybody to say that he chose Christ, you would have to rearrange some of the nouns and verbs in this passage. And we're not going to do that. We're going to read it, and we're going to let it shape our thoughts. We're going to let it shape what we believe, right? So just as God chose us in Christ, when before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, next verse, having predestined Christ, us, having predestined us to adoption, family, that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. He predestined us. He predestined you. He knew your name before your parents knew your name. He knew you before your parents even had their names. He knew that, okay, this one is going to be mine. And they're going to run. And they're going to hit me. And they're going to hate me. But my love is so great, I'm not going to let them go. I can't let them go. Having predestined us as adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to man's free will and his will to the good pleasure. He finds pleasure in saving sinners. He's not reluctant. He doesn't look at your sin and say, gosh, I can't believe it. I don't want to save this one. He finds pleasure because he knows that the power of the Holy Spirit can change that wicked nature in you. He knows that. And he's long-suffering. And he knows that it will take time. This is why if we want to be like Christ, we have to allow new Christians time to get rid of some of their old habits. We can't yell at them after they've been coming for 2 weeks and they ain't changed into the way that we do things. Or, you know, like it's going to take time for these Christians. They've been trained by their old man as a slave to sin for 30 years or however long it's been. And now the Spirit of God is beginning to train them. And Jesus is being long-suffering with them. And he's allowing them to be molded and shaped. Give them time. If we're going to be like Christ, we must give people time. We must give God time to work. It's his good pleasure to change them. He loves it according to the good pleasure of his will. Having predestined us as adopted by sons, Christ Jesus himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And you can, and we don't have time, but if you went down Ephesians 1, the whole framework for his whole argument in Ephesians 1 is according to God's will. You say, well, does that mean that we don't have free will? Guys, I've talked about this before, and I'm just going to side note it for now. Maybe we can talk about it a little more next week. I agree that creatures have a creaturely will. We all make decisions every day. Every one of us has a will, but our will is not free. It's not free in the sense that psychology makes it today, right? They'll say things like, oh, yeah, you know, he's a free spirit, you know, he can, you know, do whatever he wants, you have the freedom. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we were slaves. Our will was enslaved to sin. Never has our will been free until Christ comes in and sets us free. And then we're free to marry another. We're free to walk in the newness of life. But before that moment, you say, well, don't they have the free will to choose? They don't. They choose based on who their will is enslaved to. And before we were Christians, we were not free. We were enslaved to Christ. I mean, to Satan. All of us were. We were enslaved to the snares of the devil. We were enslaved to our own doings and what we thought was best in our life. He had to come in and he had to break our chains, set us free from that old enslaving, right? So again, we'll talk about that a little more next week, but nobody's person out there in the world, they think that they have this illusion of free will. But is their will free? Or are they enslaved to sin like the Bible says? They're enslaved to sin. And somebody has to come and set them free of that. I wish we had more time just to discuss that topic, but we don't. Let's look real quick, lastly. So we saw what Paul said, right, in a few different places, that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And we'll leave with John chapter 6. I would love to do the whole chapter, but we don't have time. So I'm going to just go through some of the main points where Jesus is making the same argument. And I think it's so important for you. John chapter 6, verse 37. And I love John 6 for many different reasons while you're turning there. But you remember what was going on at this time? The Pharisees and all the people, the Jewish people, they come up to Jesus and they heard about him turning, you know, the bread and the fishes, you know, into this great extravagant meal. They've heard about his miracles. And Jesus says to them, I know why you're here. You want to see miracles done by me, right? But rather than giving you wonders and signs and all these things that your heart desires, I'm going to give you doctrine. And he gives this heavy doctrine about him being the bread of life and about that God is the one who chooses. And he gives this heavy doctrine about his flesh and about his blood. And at the end, and Bart read this on Thursday night, you know, he looked at him after not giving them all these flashy signs and wonders, but giving them straight doctrine. And he says, all right, they left. What about you 12? You want to go too? And Peter answers and he says, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Right? In other words, even in times where we feel like we need some great big miracle showing, sometimes what we really need is more doctrine, more understanding of teachings like this. This is what Jesus says in 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, everything that we said, that Paul said, okay, we've kind of got that in our head, the foreknowing and the predestination all the way to glorification. But when Jesus is saying statements like this, it ruffled some feathers. It ruffles feathers now. I know it does. But he says, all, and I like to slow down because I really like to think, is this really what he means? Did he mix up his words maybe a little bit? All that the Father gives me, Jesus says. So in other words, he's saying that the Father has a group, a select group of people. We tie that into what Paul said, right? That God foreknew a particular group of people. And Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Every person in that golden chain of redemption that we looked at, every person who was foreknown, every person who was predestined, all that the Father gives me, this is Jesus talking, he says, will come to me. They absolutely will. And Jesus's wills are certain. It's not might come to me. All that and I'm saying all this because it shows the true power of God to save. That even the most rebellious sinner, if they are God's and God has set his affection on them, they will come to me, Jesus says. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All that the Father, in other words, he has this group and he has given this group to Jesus. And Jesus' responsibility is to save them, to pay for their sins, to save them. And then it doesn't stop with Christ. When Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit comes, and he begins to draw people to Jesus. He opens eyes. He opens hearts. So all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out. 39, same chapter. this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. Now, when we take those two statements together, we have that God has a group of people that Christ came to save, right? In God's freedom, in God's sovereignty to save, he has given the Son a group of people. These are your bride. These are who you're going to go get. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose none of them. He can't lose one. If they are the Father's, and you say, well, how do I know then? Because you believe. The very fact that you believe and there is fruit in your life as a Christian is evidence of the fact that you were given to Christ. And if you do not have evidence of salvation and belief even, then we must say that you do not have the Spirit of Christ. And if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not His. Right? That's a tough statement for the world, but for believers, this is great news. All that the Father has given to Christ, He, Jesus, will lose none. What do you mean He won't lose them? He's saying that I'll keep them, I'll make sure that they're part of our family, and I will raise them up on the last day. It goes back to the same golden chain of redemption. That's the glorification. If the Father has given them to Christ, and Christ's job is to save, and He is a great Savior, those that He saves, He will make sure that He raises them up on the last day. Guys, Jesus cannot lie, and He cannot fail. And so when He makes this statement, all that He has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise them up on the last day. He's got to be pretty certain, or He can't make that statement. I wish we had more time to go through 6, but we don't. Drop down 6, 5, 44. This adds another little piece of the puzzle. So who can come to Christ? No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Guys, as Christians, you should find comfort in that. Find comfort in the fact that if you call Jesus Lord and Savior, it is because God has drawn you to Him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up again, Jesus makes the statement, on the last day. Last verse. And I encourage you to go and read this whole section. And He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. If you know Jesus, it's because God knows you. It's as simple as that. If you have put your... No man can call Jesus Lord apart from the Spirit. These are all verses. I wish we had more time, but this is meant to do two things, to encourage you and humble you, right? To make you realize, wait a minute, this is crazy. God actually called me from the grave. He actually raised me to new life. This is actually Him doing this, right? But then it should also cause us to, man, what am I doing with my life? Right? Let me start changing some stuff. God has bought me. He's put me into His family, and He said that I'm supposed to be conformed to the image of His Son. These are all things that you can take from such a heavy doctrine. And God, when He says come, people come. I know that we have this idea, you know, that, well, you know, we make decisions. Listen, let me give you a few things, and we'll close with this. When God told Noah to come into the ark, Noah came. When Moses was told to come up on the mountain, Moses came up on the mountain. The first disciples were told by Jesus Himself, come and see, or come and I'll make you fishers of men. There's a constant word that keeps being used every time God calls somebody, and it's come. And it's the same thing that's used there. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. There is a time when it's a decree of Jesus. It may sound like an offer, but it's a decree. It is Jesus saying, come, and people come. When Matthew was told by Jesus, come, follow me, Matthew followed. When Lazarus was in the grave and he had no way of doing anything, he was dead. Just like we are dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came. Zacchaeus, come down from that tree, for I'm going to your house. And Zacchaeus came down from the tree. And Isaiah tells us to come, let us reason together. Though our sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. That is a come. That is a command of Jesus to come. Remember when Peter was getting ready to get out of the boat? He said, Lord, if it's you, bid me. Tell me to come. And Jesus says, come. And Peter began to walk on water. You understand, when Jesus says, come, there is a real response. And then Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Everyone who is thirsty, come. This is the invite for us as we get ready to close out, right? There is a come. For us, we have no idea, and we're not told to know who the elect is. Our job, our responsibility is to call all to come to Christ. It is God's responsibility to actually save whom he desires to save. I know that this is a hard doctrine. I've made a decision a few years ago. This type doctrine, I won't even discuss with an unbeliever. There's no reason to. I only bring this up in the church where God has revealed certain things to us. Right? There are some doctrines, even Jesus in his time says, Lord, I thank you that you've hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but you've revealed them unto babes. And there are certain doctrines like this one that it's not for the world to understand. They'll pick it apart and they'll try to, you know, come up with all these things. But our eyes have been opened that what Jesus says is true. What the apostles say is true. What is written in this Bible is true. Right? And so it's not a doctrine for the world. It is a doctrine to encourage and to shape and to mold us. That when Jesus called us and he said, come, we came. And if you're in here and you haven't come to him yet, hear him saying, come, come. And if you're thirsty, come, drink of the water of life. Drink of it freely. That's my prayer for each of us in here. Let's stand up. Guys, I know that there's going to be a lot of questions, and we're going to cover a little bit more next week. So, and we may do a question and answer thing on it too. I haven't decided yet, but this is not meant to confuse anybody. It's meant to encourage. And if you're struggling with it, go and read those same verses again. Just keep reading. And you can read other verses too, like read. But these, I've tried to give you some that kind of deal with the doctrine itself. But it will take time. It takes shaping and molding. But I encourage you, like if you love Christ and you want to know all that the Bible teaches, this is a good doctrine. It's good for us to know this. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that that your word is true. We thank you that you did not give up on us. All the times that we ran, help us, Lord, as we go out, Lord, to know that we are yours. Help us to know that you have others and that it's important for us to love and to treat others right, Lord. And those who are not in your family yet, Lord, we just ask that you'll help us to be patient with people. We know that your plan is perfect, Lord. Your purposes are perfect. Help us to see that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.